Good to see you all. Good morning. So I'd like to start by asking a question. How big is your view of God right now? And how does that differ from the view of God that you had maybe a year ago, or maybe 10 years ago, or when you first came to Him in repentance for salvation? I would like to submit that probably your view of God, just like mine, is not big enough. In fact, I shouldn't say probably, it just isn't big enough. None of us have a big enough view of God. And if you compare that to the view that we have of ourselves, which is usually self-serving, our view of ourselves is typically too big. We usually give ourselves too much of the benefit of the doubt. As we consider the greatness of God, and particularly His holiness today, I'd like to consider two ideas. First of all, the necessity of our personal holiness, and secondly, the necessity of our waiting on God. And I'd like to sort of make like a Venn diagram in which we compare those two ideas and see how they intersect. There are lots of dichotomies in the Bible. We have, for instance, the dichotomy righteousness versus unrighteousness. You have light versus darkness. Wisdom versus foolishness is the prominent dichotomy all throughout the book of Proverbs. But here in Leviticus 19, we have kind of like an implied dichotomy, because the idea is that if God is absolutely holy and we are absolutely unholy, then how is this gulf going to be bridged? God says in Leviticus 19, point blank, you shall be holy. The word shall is a special word in English. I used to be an English teacher for about 20 years back in the States. And I know that shall is different from will. I don't know if you know the difference between the two. But shall implies implies like a kind of guarantee or an intent. And God is saying that you are going to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we know, of course, that our holiness comes from the imputation of Jesus Christ's personal righteousness. Therefore, we are holy. But in our humanity, in our natural unholiness, how can we come closer to the holiness that God is? This is, you might say, the supreme rationale for all of God's commandments. If God is up here, perfect and holy and absolute, and we are down here utterly unholy with no hope of bridging that gap, then what do we do? So I'd like to think about personal holiness, first of all, starting in John chapter 3. Think about this huge gulf between humankind and God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And here's the key line. He must increase, but I must decrease. So let's make our first Venn diagram. And the first part of it on the left says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is the standard to which God is going to hold each of us. And then on the right side of the diagram, he must increase, the words of John, the cousin of Jesus, but I must decrease. So what is this Old Testament command, as I said before, the supreme rationale for every command of God, have to do with this New Testament idea from the mouth of John? He must increase, but I must decrease. You might say, really, that these two things are kind of like an inverse relationship, because the more that he increases, the more that I move away from my natural unholiness, the more I grasp his holiness, the more I can be holy like him. Let's go back to John 3 next. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Another one of those grand hallmarks of God, absolute holiness. Now we have absolute truth. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You have all throughout this passage this either-or thing going on, right? Like a dichotomy that I spoke about earlier. You either have it or you have it not. And so now let's go back to my opening idea about the holiness of God and about our necessity of waiting. We have this this big sense of self-importance. I said at the beginning, how big is your view of God? Probably not big enough. Definitely not big enough. How big is your view of yourself? Most likely too big, if it's like mine. But these problems manifest themselves repeatedly on a daily basis. If you think, for instance, of our conversations with people, how many of our conversations with people are known by their holiness? How holy are all the words that you speak on a daily basis? What about when people do really annoying things? That happens sometimes, right? How do you respond to it? Let's think about this vis-a-vis the book of Job. I just got finished reading the book of Job again, and I went through it very, very slowly this time. And I read it in a new translation so I could try to think about the words. And it just occurred to me that almost everything these guys say, Job and his three friends, Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, the things that they say are almost all utterly consumed by self-righteousness, by being reactionary, by arguments that are mostly accusatory or defensive. None of it is very holy. And when you get to the grand climax at the end of the story where God appears, then you get to find out a little bit more about his viewpoint on the whole thing. But all along the way, you're watching these dialogues taking place, and these dialogues are mostly full of humanity, full of the self. The problem is this, that as I read through the book of Job, I agree with so much of what these guys say, or at least it makes sense to me as a human being, right? Even the things that Job talks about. Job talks about how the trials that God puts him through are actually torments, like God is trying to torment him. He talks about how the tents of robbers are at peace. He talks about that a lot. Like basically people who are very, very bad just constantly get away with it. And he's really upset about that. Why? Because he's not getting away with whatever sin he had at this particular moment. And then he also talks several times about how I desire to argue my case with God. I've had that feeling quite a few times. God, I'd like to talk to you about what's going on in my life right now because I don't really like it very much. And I don't think it's very fair. And of course, do you really want to have that argument with God? Probably not. But from these dialogues, we see that our natural way of speaking is not very holy. How might the book of Job have been different if the characters had, first of all, given one another the benefit of the doubt? You don't see a lot of benefit of the doubt happening in the book of Job. You see mostly presumptuousness. What if they had begun with the thesis that God is holy? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Probably a lot of the things they said would have been different, or maybe not even said at all, preferably. Just like a lot of the things that we say, a lot of the stuff that I say. So after I finished reading Job, I went back to the book of Leviticus, and I read the whole book, again slowly, through a new translation. I read a translation by Robert Alter, a Hebrew scholar from the University of California, Berkeley, and he has all these really interesting footnotes talking about the language throughout the book. For instance, he talks about the word unclean. And he says that unclean and all of its cognates appear 132 times in the Old Testament, but that over half of all those uses appear in the book of Leviticus, unclean. So we have, again, this big dichotomy, unclean versus clean, just like holy versus unholy, righteous versus unrighteous, wise versus foolish, that kind of thing. And we see in the book of Leviticus that it is cleanness that gives us access to God. And that cleanness often involves, and this is the part that I'm coming to here in just a moment, which is waiting. That's the second half of what I'd like to talk about today, waiting. So go do this, show yourself to the priest, all these different things will happen, and then maybe you'll be unclean until evening. There's a waiting process that happens, or unclean until next week, or unclean for a certain period of time. To be holy means not only making sacrifice for your uncleanness, but waiting a little bit to be clean again. And maybe for us today, even in the year 2018, there is still something to be said for the waiting process. Waiting. This is the opposite of the way we naturally think. We tend to place a very high priority in our human experience on doing things, not so much on waiting. When my wife asks me at the end of the day, how was your day? I usually give her a list of what I did that day, not a list of the things that I waited on. And I've thought to myself as I was preparing this message today, imagine if I did a little bit more waiting before working with this child that got in trouble today in third grade, or waiting before speaking to a teacher about the thing that I really want to talk to her about right now. Imagine how much better the situation might be. But let's go back to the dialogues in Job. What might have been different if Bildad or Eliphaz or Zophar had waited longer before judging Job? Now, they did wait, by the way, right? How long did they wait? Yeah, for 7 days and nights. And they saw that Job's grief was very, very great. And so they sat there. And I was thinking to myself last night, I wonder what was going through their minds during that 7 day period. And then it occurred to me, you know, almost all this book is poetry. It's these very lofty kinds of arguments and reactions and statements back and forth. I bet a lot of what was going through their minds, and probably Job's too, is what they were going to say once that waiting period was over. Now imagine if the 7 days had come and they decided to wait a little bit longer before speaking, or better yet, to have not spoken at all. They could have avoided this big problem they had at the end. Remember what happens at the end of the story? So these three guys are in really big trouble with God. It says that his anger was kindled against them. And they actually had to come and bring sacrifices and offer them with Job before God. And then God said, and Job is going to pray for you. And then maybe if all this goes just right, I will forgive you for your sin. And the sin is entirely the sin of human presumption, the sin of unrighteousness through speech, which is something that I have a big problem with myself. Man, I wish I had taken a moment to think about that before I said it. I wish I had simply waited. As human beings, we wait a lot, don't we? I've heard a lot of different statistics about this, but there are a lot of things that we wait for. You put seeds into the ground and you wait for them to rise. At our school last week, we planted lentils in several pots because we're studying how lentils grow in this science class in third grade. And so the third grade students have been coming up to me a lot and saying things like, Mr. Jeff, look, the lentils cracked open and there's a tiny little shoot sticking out. And now they're really big, you know, it looks like a little green forest. And they're waiting on pins and needles for these things to grow. You wait for flowers to bloom. You wait for love to deepen between you and your spouse. You wait for your ship to come in. You wait to get lucky. You wait for the winning lottery ticket. You wait for children to get mature. I'm still kind of waiting on that one myself. You want to see them acting maturely. You wait for dough to rise. I was making pizza last night. And you're sitting there waiting. I really want a slice of pizza, but the dough is still rising. And statisticians estimate that out of the average 70-year life, we spend about 3 years waiting. There are different numbers, but it's around 3 years. So what do you do during that 3 years? And are there some things you should actually wait for longer? I'm an American, and Americans have a problem in that we don't like to wait very much. A lot of things in our country are instantly available. I remember the first time I made a purchase through Amazon.com, which was about 20 years ago, actually, when the service was pretty new. I waited quite a few days before the object arrived, the package arrived in the mail. And then a couple years after that, you could do two-day ordering, and then you could finally do next-day ordering, and now they have same-day ordering, where you can order an electronic device and have it show up at your house a couple of hours later, which is pretty nice. I like that a lot. I like fast food restaurants in America because I can get a craving for a hamburger and instantly drive through a drive-thru and get it. And when I first came here to the land 4.5 years ago, I had to get over the fact that I could just get things instantly any way I wanted to, you know, food and packages and things like that. It takes longer now for me to get stuff, and I think that's been really, really good for me. Who are some people in the Bible that waited? I'd like to think about a few stories. The first one is the story of King Saul. So King Saul, in theory, was pretty good at waiting. In fact, he waited for several days while he was looking for his father's donkeys. But the problem is that when he became king, his level of patience kind of decreased a little bit. And remember, as your ability to wait gets less, your unholiness rises. That's the inverse relationship that I was talking about before. I'm thinking about a passage in 1 Samuel 13. In 1 Samuel 13, Jonathan had just defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and the king was waiting for the prophet. It's a famous story. And like Job's three friends, the 7 days that he waited for Samuel were not enough. He should have waited just a little bit longer, but he didn't. And what happens as a result? As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Maybe it was a matter of minutes, maybe a couple of hours since the bad decision to go ahead and not wait. Now, there were some pretty good reasons for him to not wait, right? He was waiting for an invasion to perhaps come. The people were getting restless. There were, you know, bulls and calves lowing and making noise, and he gave in to temptation, and he went ahead and offered the sacrifice. He couldn't just wait a few minutes longer. Let's look at verse 13 from that passage. This is 1 Samuel 13:13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." Dire consequences brought about simply by not waiting. A place in which our unholiest tendencies are lived out. Are you waiting for something right now at this moment? Is there something you're waiting for? Probably. If I were to ask for a show of hands, I bet a lot of hands would go up. You're taking a class and you're waiting for the class to be finished so that you can show how much that you've learned. You're waiting for something. What if, like King Saul and like the friends of Job, we give up waiting moments before the moment where everything could be made right? Kind of like a test from God. And I think he does these kinds of things sometimes. I'm going to look at a few stories that kind of demonstrate this. So the Israelites, of course, are waiting for Moses. More waiting taking place. And how long is Moses up on Mount Sinai? I think 40 days and 40 nights. And they're waiting, 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 and of course they're restless and they're eager to do something, which is usually a problematic place to be. And Moses and Joshua were just about to come down, and then suddenly something happens. Joshua says, "I hear a noise like war in the camp," right? And then Moses said, "No, that's not war." And the people are actually engaged in idolatry and revelry of unspecified kinds, but we know that it's all sin that was brought about because they simply couldn't wait. How about Elijah? I like Elijah's positive example. Like the Israelites at Sinai, he also waited 40 days, although he was doing a lot of walking during that 40 days. Remember, he eats, and then he goes on the strength of that food 40 days in the wilderness. He's in this post-depressive state where he's sort of thinking about God and wondering what to do next. But the good thing about Elijah is that he waits properly. And God throws out some additional tests. One of the tests is it's like a great and strong wind, I think the Bible says. And then the next one is an earthquake. And then there's a fire. All these different things happen, but fortunately Elijah keeps waiting, and that's when he hears the still small voice. I think of all these people in the Bible who waited, Simeon in the temple in the New Testament, Anna, waiting, waiting for the consolation to take place. What are you waiting for today? What are you waiting for? What expectation do you have? What do the scriptures say about waiting? If you look up the word wait or waiting in your Bible dictionary, you're going to find a lot of hits because the Bible talks about this a lot. The first one that I'd like to reference is in Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, we see a really great confident statement. The statement is this: "I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord." And that waiting will bear fruit, just like those lentil sprouts in our third grade classroom. How about this one from James 5? James 5, verses 7 and 8. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You, too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Earlier this month, I was waiting for something and praying about it. It was a very personal prayer request. And my wife came up to me one day. It was November 1st, actually. I remember the day because she showed me a well-worn copy of this English language devotional called Streams in the Desert. My wife reads it a lot. And it has great devotionals about waiting, among other things. But they're usually very uplifting, and they're for people who are going through tough situations. And on that particular day, my wife came in, and she had just the right reading for the right day. It was November 1st. When the cloud tarried, then the children of Israel journeyed not. When the cloud tarried, the children of Israel journeyed not. In other words, they had to tarry. They had to wait. When the cloud hung out, they hung out. And this is what she writes in the devotional. She says, "This was the supreme test of obedience. It was comparatively easy to strike tents. When the fleecy folds of the cloud were slowly gathering from off the tabernacle, and it floated majestically before the host. Change is always delightful. And there was excitement and interest in the route, the scenery, the locality of the next halting place. But the tarrying isn't so fun. God sometimes keeps us waiting, face to face with threatening foes, in the midst of alarms, encircled by perils of every kind. Beneath the impending rock, may we not go? Is it not time, God, to strike my tent? Have I not suffered to the point of utter collapse? May I not exchange the glare and the heat for green pastures and still waters? I'm ready to go, Lord." And the cloud tarries and tarries. We must remain. We must remain. And although we're sure of manna and rock water and shelter and defense, God never keeps us at that post without assuring us of his presence, of sending us daily supplies. Until the cloud clearly moves, you must tarry. You wait. So I ask myself, what am I waiting for at this moment? What are you waiting for? What is it that is keeping me from attaining the personal holiness that I would love to attain? Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Let's make another Venn diagram. So in this next slide, I have two passages again. First, the one from Leviticus on the left. And on the right side, I'd like to think about a psalm, Psalm 27, that you might see as sort of like an antithetical idea to holiness, but you can put the two ideas together and realize that they really have a lot in common. If impatience and unholiness have a lot in common, then certainly waiting and holiness have a lot in common. Think about just the idea of Sabbath rest, right? Leviticus 25. The land is going to rest once every 7 years. In other words, the land is going to wait for some time, for renewal, and for the right time to be planted again. Okay, so how about Abraham? Abraham lived 4,000 years ago, and followers of multiple religious systems look up to him as an example. What was his biggest accomplishment? I just got finished reading an article last week by Andrea Sue Peterson, and she said this. She said, "Did Abraham conquer a continent like Genghis Khan? Did he end slavery in America like Abraham Lincoln? Did he climb Mount Everest like Edmund Hillary? No. What was the big accomplishment that he had? He waited. God promised him something, and he waited 25 years for an event that was utterly unlikely, perhaps even impossible. But he waited. 25 years he waited, unglamorous years of eating sand and believing for a son. Just think of the daily talking to yourself you'd have to do under those circumstances to keep waiting for something humanly implausible based only on one word you heard way back when. I will multiply your seed greatly. Abraham is one of the greatest men in history for simply believing God for a long, long time. And how could you achieve greater personal holiness in your life by doing the same thing? Waiting. Let's hear some more scriptures on this topic. There are so many beautiful ones. The first is from Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6. I believe this is in the section where Hosea is prophesying to Ephraim. He says, "Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually." How about this in Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms? "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way," like Job did, right? "Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." Wait. How about this from Micah chapter 7, verse 7? "But as for me," this is like this personal declaration, "as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." I love the confidence of that line. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Lamentations 3, 24 and 26. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord, like Abraham, waiting for 25 years. Romans 8, 23 through 25. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Have you ever thought about perseverance as being involved in the waiting process? Waiting is perseverance. And this great one from Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. How many of you are looking for the blessed hope today? And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I would urge you today, because today is the day for it. Seize the day. Today, to find some time alone and just get alone with your God and talk to him, contemplate his holiness, and ask him what you ought to be waiting for today. What are you waiting for? What is it that he's about to bring you? And no sermon is really complete without considering the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to end with a passage from the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12. Here is the teaching of Jesus on the topic of waiting. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action." I love that opening phrase. "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." An amazing thought. "If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants," people who have persevered through waiting. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is a faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Just like that verse from Titus that I read a moment ago, looking for that blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wait today, not just wait for his coming, but wait. Wait for healing. Wait for the obstacle that appears so insurmountable in your life to be knocked down by the Lord at just the right time. Wait on God. Let's pray.